Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians 6. While you're doing that, I'll make a brief announcement. There will be no Bible class this Tuesday. That's 14 January. I will be en route to San Diego. Gary Watson has roped me into riding on a boat. And this is not your normal boat. This is a boat they intentionally sink. It is called a submarine. And I will, along with many others, be involved in this tour of the Pacific Ocean. I would tell you the name of the boat, but if I did, Gary would have to kill you. But I do understand that we do have a mission. We will be trolling for Japanese fishing boats. And I'll let you know how well we come out on Thursday, provided I survive. Weldon insists that he has found a miracle drug. You glue this somewhere on your head, and you will not be sick. And I probably am the world's worst victim of seasickness. I don't take baths. I always take showers. Baths make me sick. And I'm almost serious about that. I have a horrible time with motion sickness in all categories. So we'll see how well this patch does. And I may even quit smoking. Okay. With that bit of levity, we must get back to abusing our children. We have been studying the concept of benevolence and severity. I do think that it might be a good idea for me to flip and to read a verse for you, the one that gives us our vocabulary for our study. It actually is centered on national discipline to Israel. But, of course, it has to do also with the concept of God's grace toward Israel vis-a-vis God's discipline toward Israel when Israel is in national reversionism. And therefore, this application can be directed toward individuals as well. And therefore, it becomes a tutorial for parents on how to deal with their children in the field of training. Here's the verse. It is Romans 11:22. Therefore, behold, the benevolence of God. And the word for benevolence there is Christates. And we have done all of the referencing to the various lexicons and so on. And we have decided upon this one-word translation that best exemplifies the concept of the word. And that's the benevolence of God, which speaks of His undiminished, unfailing love. Therefore, behold the benevolence of God and the severity of God. And the word for severity is apotomia. And this has to do with discipline in its various aspects and its various applications, be it national or individual. The verse continues, on the one hand, severity to those who fell. But on the other hand, to you, the benevolence of God. If you continue to persist in the sphere of the benevolence of God. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. We have used this vocabulary structure of Romans 11:22 to define the approach for parents toward children in the field of rearing. And we have noted several things in our recent studies. And I want to remind you of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We had our human parents for corrective discipline, and we respected them. Therefore, to a greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our spirits and continue living the spiritual life. For they, our earthly fathers, meaning parents, they, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time, that's during our childhood, according to what seemed best to them. And our major subject last Thursday evening had to do with the concept of misapplied discipline. and how from this study, some children, not only in this congregation, but those who might hear it on tape in the future, might get some idea that they had won up to their parents because they had been improperly disciplined under the system we're revealing here. And we took time to point out that that idea is counter to the Word of God. The Word of God recognizes that human parents are not perfect. All have sinful natures. And it points out here in Hebrews 12:10 that our parents disciplined us for a short time according to what seemed best to them. In other words, according to their wisdom. But He, God the Father, on the other hand, disciplines us for our profit, that we may receive a share of His holiness. And we examined these verses and came up with the crux of it all. First of all, during childhood, parents discipline their children according to what seems best to them at the time, based on the wisdom they possess. And secondly, children are to respect their parents regardless of presumed misapplications of severity. And finally, if a child can respect his parents, even though on occasion their discipline is inappropriately severe, then how much more will they respect their Heavenly Father, whose discipline is not only perfect, but intended to lead them to a lifestyle that results in blessings and reward. Some people need unfair treatment, because life is not fair. It is not at all a bad thing in certain aspects if you believe you have been treated inappropriately under parental discipline. Or when you leave the home and enter Cosmos Diabolicus, you're going to find that there's more unfair treatment coming your way than fair treatment, and you will have had laboratory experience. If at some point it is discerned, therefore, by either parents or children or both, that the execution of parental discipline has been harsh, unfair, or misapplied, the question arises, what is to be done about it? And I quoted in closing on Thursday this excerpt from Christian Suffering, second edition by the Colonel, from page 23. And this is an excellent synopsis of what to do about these things. There is no pat solution by which the Christian resolves his human relationships, but certain biblical principles must guide his thinking and application. Responsibility to people we have harmed lies between two extremes that we must avoid. We must not be insensitive, on the one hand, nor should we allow ourselves to be enslaved by anyone's implacability on the other hand. In other words, we're not to ignore the just cause of anyone who suffers because of our decision, but neither should we be motivated by fear or a guilt complex. Between these two erroneous extremes lies our responsibility. If the suffering we cause can be alleviated, we should go to the extent that justice, sensitivity, and common sense dictate in easing the situation. Often the problem is complex. Usually both parties in any dispute are guilty to some degree. Parents usually do not discipline unless a child has given cause. Some solutions would only aggravate the problem. We should be thoughtful and generous and should walk the extra mile. But when nothing more can be done, we must leave the situation in the Lord's hands for solution as we press on in our Christian lives. No matter whose volition originally causes the suffering, each person is ultimately responsible for applying Bible doctrine to his own life. That's called doctrinal orientation. Above all else, the believer must live his life as unto the Lord, not as unto people. This is not to be construed as ignoring the human dimension of the problem, but application of the law of volitional responsibility does not mortgage the believer's future to pay for past failures. Instead, the plan of God demands the virtues of humility, personal love for God, and impersonal love toward all people. Therefore, we've learned from Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, that's parorgizo, to incite to motivational anger. That leads to bitterness if unresolved, and small children usually don't have the doctrinal moxie to resolve this. And so bitterness begins to brew, and then the embers begin to glow. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, ekpretho, nourish them to maturity. And then the method of doing so, in the discipline, paideia, that's correction and punishment, and instruction, nouthesia, having to do with teachings, warnings, repetitions, influences, even soothings, and this of the Lord. But not mentioned in our study thus far is the total context in which this verse is found. So now we consider the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 6. Here is Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the authority structure that God has set up. And when you were born, when your soul was created immediately and imputed to your biological life at physical birth, creating selection, God knew full well who your parents were. And He went ahead and selected you anyhow. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Resuming point 22. Children do not inherently obey their parents. If you have a child that just always obeys, this is the kind of person that grows up to be a serial killer. You always find these people that murder about, 18 or 20 or 50 people, and they finally catch them, and they ask their neighbors about them, and they say, well, he's a very quiet man. Never heard anything about him. Well, he was probably spent 20 years plotting all of this. So, you know, it's not altogether a bad thing that your children occasionally don't obey. This lets you know that, yeah, they do have my sin nature. And yes, this is a normal child, and yes, this is going to be a 20-year grind. Children do not inherently obey their children. This is a mental attitude that must be developed by the imposition of parental authority. It must be developed. 23. We've been discussing, since before Thanksgiving, the process and procedure that will lead to a proper respect for the obedience of parents. And that is benevolence as the primary function of parental authority, supported by severity when necessary. And I can assure you, in the early going, there's a lot of severity necessary. But it must be balanced by benevolence. And the reason I emphasize this is parental discipline can never enter the arena of emotional sin. You cannot discipline out of anger. Nothing good comes from those things done in the cosmic system. You have to be a professional. And therefore, when you execute discipline, it must be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means a mental attitude of benevolence, executing severity because it is necessary. You have an obligation before the Lord to do your duty to prepare this child to enter into society as someone who will not cause problems in any aspect of society, but rather be a contributor in all aspects. Consequently, 24. Obedience is a learned response to legitimate authority. Legitimate authority. However, abuse of this authority is sinful and evil. Children are commanded to honor their parents. A quote from the fifth commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 12, and repeated in Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, And then Paul gives us a parenthetical and explanation, which is the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother in order that it may be well with you, that is in adulthood, and that you may live long on the earth. On the earth. We know you're going to live long in eternity, but there is a reward for honor, respect, and obedience to parents. 25. Note that children are commanded to honor fathers and mothers. The Bible does not recommend a single parent household. There are divine duties to be performed by each parent, and either parent's absence is detrimental to the child. It threatens the stability of the next generation, and it contributes to national decline. I will continue to drive this home. It is a biblical principle. You find mandates in Scripture that it is a very critical situation when a woman is without a husband. And one of the greatest executions of a charitable mind is to support in any way the widow and the orphan. Many of you are supportive, at least in prayer, and some in other ways, to Glen Haven Youth Ranch. And not all of those children down there are orphans, but they have divided and separated and dysfunctional households. And as a result, they wind up there with Quentin and his staff. And therefore, your support through prayer or otherwise is beneficial to all who seek to take these children and assist them. And therefore, being supportive of widows and, in this case, orphans. And therefore, we have this concept of national discipline surrounding the idea of broken homes. Therefore, the Bible does not speak to, in a positive way, divided or single-parent households. There are divine duties to be performed by father and mother. Duties by the father cannot be performed successfully, consistently, or beneficially by the mother. And vice versa. The father simply cannot do those things that a mother is required to do in the status of nurturing a child. Absolutely incapable. Both, therefore, are necessary. 26, therefore, the corporate structure of the home is essential for the proper instruction of the child. The just administration of parental authority is required for the tranquility of its environment. And the obedience of the child is mandatory for the future well-being and stability of a client nation. So I repeat, we have a corporate structure. The home is a corporation. The husband is the CEO, and the wife is vice president, and the children are subordinates. It's a corporation. And this home, that organized humility, is essential for the proper instruction of a child. Both mother and father must be on the same page when it comes to policy and its enforcement. Children are smarter than you think. They manipulate you at an early age, and they play you one off against the other. The home is essential for the just administration of parental authority, which is required for the tranquility of its environment. Just administration of parental authority. That is required for tranquility within the environment of the home. And then there is the obedience of the child. This is mandatory for his future well-being and the stability of the client nation. 27. It is inexplicable to me how some of you who have been in doctrine for decades are openly antagonistic to legitimate authority. I find that absolutely amazing. I don't know how you can hang around doctrinal churches for decades and reject legitimate authority and the systems in which they function. Many of you resent anyone who is in a position of leadership over you. Anyone. Anywhere, any system. You try to undermine alter, or abolish established policies of the organization, and therefore you have an extremely difficult time achieving exoterike harmonia no matter where you go. No job is good for you. Everybody is wrong. The boss is a nut. Your husband is a nutcase. The pastor is a nutcase. The people in this organization I've joined, those that run it are nutcases. And I'm the only one that's right, and the policies are stupid, and I will not follow this because they're all stupid. Adios. Point 28. When such is the case for those of you who function in this church, you need to know that you're always treated by me with benevolence first and severity when no other recourse is possible. I allow you, therefore, to use your free will to be a winner or a loser. And that's the way it's got to be. You know, I've been to these, it's been many moons have passed over the mountain. But I have been to pastors' conferences. Three, as a matter of fact. Three too many. And I've been to one rap session, let's call it, where everyone tells what most frustrates them about their church. Sort of like a pastoral group therapy. And I'll never forget this guy sitting around bemoaning the idea that there was a division in his church. A division, mind you, where some were opposed to what he was doing or opposed to others in the church, and cliques had formed, and there was this division. And so it came around to me and asked me if what I'd done about my division. I said, I don't have any divisions in my church. And I didn't at the time. It didn't matter to me if we have a division. Y'all want to be divided? You can go. I mean, I don't care. I teach whoever shows up. I'm not changing the way I teach, and I'll make you mad as a wet hen. You sit here and stew in your juices. I ain't changing. So we can be divided. And I think here's where I'm going with this. I think this is a good idea, a division. Why don't we have us a division? Here's why that's good. We've been grinding out doctrine here on my watch for 18 years this month. And we've been accumulating these biblical problem-solving devices. Now it's time to use them. We have a division. So those people that are getting on your nerves, those people who seem to be off in left field, those people who are doing this, that, and the other to you, apply the royal law to them. Turn them over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and get out of the way. And how about you dividers, those that are discord sowers? Well, we'll just stand back and watch this game too. Your arms are not really long enough to box with God. You're going to have the unmitigated wrath of the Almighty come down on you like a mighty stream, and you'll be a wonderful illustration for my pulpit examples. So I don't see a thing wrong with division, but you see, I just don't see that. It's very quiet, but this I do know. That some of you do not want to accept the policies of this church. And they were well thought out through trial and error, and they have been instituted because we've learned they work, at least to a certain degree, as over against your suggestions. And so that's what we're going to stick with. So, when such is the case for those of you who function in this church, you need to know you always will be treated by me with benevolence first and severity when there's no other recourse. But never forget this, point 29. The Supreme Court of Heaven remains in session from eternity past to eternity future. It's never out of session. I prefer to leave your malfeasance in the Lord's jurisdiction. But you should think long and you should think hard before you self-justify spreading discord or challenging the leadership of the Lord's church and His flock. The scripture is clear, Romans 11:22. Therefore behold the benevolence of God and the severity of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, but on the other hand, to you, the benevolence of God if you continue to persist in the sphere of the benevolence of God. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. Point 30. Children should remember, it is often your disobedience that becomes the catalyst for your parents' severity. Think of it. You plot and you scheme and you seek to manipulate and control. You cannot control your sinful nature in the early going because you're an unbeliever and you are a slave to the first husband, the sinful nature that permeates every cell in your body and it seethes for power and control. It is no wonder that there's not more child abuse in this country. Although they may on occasion fail to balance severity with benevolence, what lit the fuse was the child's misbehavior. All of this is not always the case. There's some horrid people out there that have procreated. Procreation requires not many functional neurons. You don't have to be in shape. There's not much to be said for it as an exercise as far as mental function is concerned. It's raw emotion in the case of some, lust in the case of others, and it's just simply something that produces people that wind up being victims of those who have no concept of fairness or reality. Now, I do not dismiss in this study the fact that there's a growing number of those out there to qualify for this description. These are horrid people, and they wind up creating single-parent homes, and the children are therefore the victims of this process. And I can tell you that that is a part that is a signal of national decline. I want you to think through something. I understand from Clinton and speaking with him, and in some reading that I have come across, that there's a large number of children today who are being raised by their grandparents or other older people in the family like aunts and uncles and so on. Why is that? It's because there's a breakdown in the present procreating portion of the generation of the population. That they bred and they produce these children. They can't take care of them. There's a disruption in the household through divorce or drugs or what have you, and the children become waifs on society. And these waifs are taken in by stabilized people in the family, grandparents, aunts, and uncles. And these are of what Tom Brokaw calls the great generation. And these people are old. And within another 20 years, they'll be dead. And those people who can't raise their own children in 20 years are going to be grandparent age. And what happens when their children, who have not had proper environment or rearing, the sin nature dominates their souls. There's no spiritual viewpoint in their life. And they become procreating age and have children and their families divide. Where do those children go? To the grandparents? There are no grandparents. That home was divided 30 years ago. There are no aunts and uncles. They're dead from drug abuse. There is no home in 20 to 30 years from now for these children to go to for refuge. What happens to a client nation when all of these people are unrestrained with no place to go? This is an illustration of why the family is the basis of a free society. It is what holds all of the units together. It is the glue of society. And it is being systematically destroyed by cosmic viewpoint. Therefore, children need to be very, very thankful if they have two parents in the household and you orient just to that. Your better behavior will contribute a lot to your parents being able to treat you with more fairness. Therefore, 31. The solution is mutual, the solution to our problem that we've been noting. Inappropriate severity, we'll call it, and the perception on the part of the child that they've been unfairly treated. What's the solution? It is mutual submission to the biblical mandates found in Ephesians 4:32. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other. The word there is Christos. That's C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Christos. And Christ, if you will go back to, mentally at least, to Romans 11:22, where it begins by reading, behold the benevolence of God. The word benevolence there, you will remember, is Christates, same word group. And we translate Christates in Romans 11:22 as benevolence, the undiminished love of God. And we are to have this kind of viewpoint toward others. And it is motivated by our Christates toward God, our personal love for God. And that motivates unconditional love toward our fellow man, whoever our fellow man might be it a child or a parent. So become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other is the way I translate the word Christos. It is a mental attitude of benevolence, and that results in gracious acts. Then we have the word compassionate. Compassion is a mental attitude that results from a knowledge of the Word of God, establishment viewpoint, and the development of Christates. Benevolence. And thus is a forgiving mental attitude and one that shows sympathy or understanding with others, toward others. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate, and keep forgiving each other as God also by means of Christ has forgiven you. And we went through that this morning in the Eucharist, the concept of God forgiving our sins based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For as Christ hung on the cross, all the sins of the human race were judged and are no longer an issue. However, we committed the sins, and therefore they must be dealt with regard to our own soul and with regard to our own spiritual life. And therefore, through faith alone in Christ alone, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And then following salvation, when we sin, post-salvation sins are forgiven through confession alone to God alone. And this is an expression of the benevolence of God and His mercy to us. Now, as He has forgiven us of our pre-salvation sins and systematically for our post-salvation sins, likewise, we should forgive each other. 32. The obligation and objective of parents remains the same as always and are expressed in the second half of Ephesians 6:4. Let's go to that verse again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The word anger there is tar or gidzo. And we've established that that references motivational anger that undealt with leads to bitterness. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. And that phrase, bring them up, is one word in the Greek. It's ektrepho, and it means nourish them to maturity. So this is the duty of the parent, not to incite anger, but to nourish. And that nourishment we have discussed has many aspects and classifications. It not only has to do with the physical life, the sustenance, food, clothing, and shelter. It has to do with teaching them manners, teaching them rules and regulations, and primarily you are to introduce them to the spiritual concepts of the Word of God. Children are unbelievers, but they can be taught spiritual concepts so they can get academic understanding of these things. So that once saved, these things are not unfamiliar to them, but become amplified as epinosis. And that's all bound up in the word ektrepho, nourish to maturity. You bring them up in the discipline, paideia. This is a word we've noted in great detail. It has to do with correction and punishment in the field of parental discipline. It emphasizes the concepts of benevolence and severity that we've noted. Then we have finally the word instruction, nousethia. It has to do with teachings, warnings, repetitions, influences, even soothings from the Word of God, of the Lord, it says. And so as you teach in any category, be it spiritual, academic, or establishment, when you do that, there are warnings. For example, if you're teaching math, I don't think you should put down 5 when it asks for 2 plus 2. I warn you that's wrong. And you go from there. Wherever there needs to be instruction saying, no, this is wrong, do it this way and you'll get the right answer. You do that in establishment concepts, you do it in spiritual instruction. And this is done through repetition. The word contains the idea of repeating these things over and over. There are influences, you influence your children, and you find other means to influence them as well, and also in their recovery period from wrongdoing or what have you, there's a soothing concept. They realize they've worked a problem wrongly, and you point out the mistake. And then they see it and say, oh, how could I have been so stupid? And you say something on the order of, that's okay, we always make mistakes, you'll do better next time. All these kinds of things are involved in the instruction of a child, and that word is nousthesia. Therefore, 33. This teaching process, nousthesia, is protected by discipline, that is paideia. It is motivated by benevolence, Christos, and it results in nurturing, ektrepho, nurturing to maturity. 34. With this system in place, children are made free of fear and anger, and parents are relieved of guilt and remorse. 35. This therefore results in a renewed relationship in which the child's respect for his parents is restored, and the parents may nurture them to maturity by means of benevolence and reward, backed by severity and punishment when necessary. 36. The next subject we want to address from Monty Roberts is the correlation between the training of horses and the rearing of children. And we will reference excerpts from his book, Horse Sense for People, as we return for the second session. And that will put us back here at approximately 10 till the hour.